Please be seated. I would say I love that hymn, but I think it's more appropriate to say I love that prayer that we can pray together. And I appreciate very much that I sense that as you pray it and sing it, he who sings prays twice, that you're singing it with understanding. What a gift God gives to us to give us this day. How poor we would be if we couldn't get together and pray. My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations. A little over a month ago, Pastor Brent finished that good series on the attributes of God, and I had the opportunity to preach the sermon after that series. I chose to preach on the theme of the judgment of God, that day in which we will all stand before him to receive the things done in the body, whether good or evil. And the theme of this morning is going to be, I hope, a fitting sequel to that particular sermon about God's judgment. And we speak, I don't say on the positive side of that, but in a related side on that, of the glorification of Christ, the glorification that we will enjoy with him on that day. That's the theme of this morning, and as a introduction to that, I'll ask you to look with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. There's much scripture to look at this morning, and I pray the Lord will quicken it all to us. Just exhort you to think as you hear the word of God this morning. But in this chapter, in the 27th and the 28th verse, we'll derive our text for this morning. And as it is appointed for men once to die, after this comes the judgment. Even so, Christ was offered up once to bear the sins of the many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time without reference to sin, apart from sin, for the purpose of salvation. Our Father, as we look at these great truths from the revelation of your word, we pray you would help us to live by them. May they come to us this morning with power, with efficacy, with precision, with comfort. For our edification and for your glory, we pray. Amen. In that sermon from my reference, I began with the historical memory that when the then doctor, preacher to come, Martin Lloyd-Jones, announced to his medical colleagues that he understood he had a call to preach the gospel from the sovereign God, many of his colleagues, in some amount of dismay, said, "David, Martin Lloyd-Jones, what gives you the idea that you can preach?" He responded by saying, "Well, I never have preached before. All I know is that there are certain things that I'm reading in the scriptures that I know are true that are not being preached. And someone needs to do it because all those blanks need to be filled in. The word of God is not being proclaimed in all of its fullness." And by faith, he went on with the Lord for that, I believe, very illustrious career to give glory to God. I think that subject of the judgment of God, together with this morning's theme, is a theme not well understood and preached, although it's a foundational truth, according to Hebrews chapter 6, the judgment to come and the glory that will follow. You see, in what we understand as the coming of Christ, or that technical word sometimes known as the parousia, his presence among us, it's a complex kind of event that has several elements in it. Among them, or at least these three, in his appearing on that day, there will be a general resurrection of all mankind who have ever lived since creation. And together with that, there will be what I referred to earlier as the judgment of all mankind together at that time. But the third thing that happens as a concomitant, it's a strong word, but it's a word that means these things are all happening in sequential order under the same rubric of the coming of the Lord. It's happening that the saints of Christ, the saints of God, will be glorified, will share in his calling of glory. I want to add to that this verse from Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 2, and I think you've picked up some of the flavor of that in the songs and the prayers that have preceded this particular sermon, because Paul writes from prison, "As the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Or again, "so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Do you understand? We're called into his kingdom and glory. When will that happen? And what I want to emphasize, perhaps above all others, to give clarification and order to this is, I know that if you're a Christian, you're in the habit of saying, yes, I know I'll go home when I die. I know I'll go to heaven. I know I'll see the Lord. I'll see him face to face. All those things are true. And we sometimes think, that's the day I'll be glorified. That's when the saints receive glory, when I die. And the answer to that is, no, that's not the message of this morning. That's not when glorification happens. You don't receive this status of salvation that we call glorification when you die, not completely. Again, the text this morning tells us this: as it's appointed man once to die, then comes the judgment. So Christ was offered once, we know when that was, to bear the sins of the many, not everyone, but the many, those who are called as elect. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. When the Bible says we are to live lives worthy of such an ending as this glorification, I had a tendency in years past to read those scriptures as we sung from Revelation, that the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, will be praised by all creation in heaven and earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor, riches and blessing. And I thought that worthiness, that derives itself from Christ's purity, his holiness, his blamelessness. And I did a study of the word worthy there, and I was brought to the understanding that worthy, although Christ is completely holy and blameless, for him to be worthy doesn't necessarily mean it's recalling his holiness, but it's recalling what's fitting for such a Savior, what's appropriate to him. That's why we don't want to go to church and sing some silly little ditty, right? We sing those kinds of songs that are majestic and lifting it up, that are appropriate for his worship, the kind of worship that's happening right now in heaven. We come in such a setting, in such a frame of mind and attitude as to say, we're in the presence of our Redeemer, the Creator, the Omnipotent One. How shall I appear in his presence in a fitting, appropriate manner? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And that's why the same word is used when Paul says, now walk in a manner that's appropriate to your calling. What's that calling? It's a calling of glory. It's what's going to happen on that great day when Christ returns again. That's the time we're preparing for. Some of my shaken-upness in this whole idea of the doctrine is coming from that great theologian that was so respected at my seminary, Professor John Murray. And for instance, Dr. Raymond and Dr. Robertson had been students of John Murray at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And just the recalling of them sitting there in the classroom with him and under him, and the impression he made on them of what godliness looks like, was caught, I pray, by many of us. They were quick to point out we never could call him Dr. Murray, you see, because he never earned a doctorate degree. Like Calvin never went to seminary. Lloyd-Jones never went to seminary. God can call whom he wants, and especially extraordinarily gift whom he wills. John Murray had only one eye. He lost an eye in World War I. He had a glass eye. They said that was his merciful one. What I'm trying to say is, listen to John Murray as he says this. I think it's in your bulletin. Glorification is that final phase of the application of redemption. And this is coming out of his wonderful book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. It is that which brings to completion the process, which begins at effectual calling. Indeed, it is the completion of the whole process of redemption. For glorification means the attainment of the goal to which the elect of God were predestinated in the eternal purpose of the Father, and it involves the consummation of the redemption secure and procured by the vicarious work of Christ. But when does glorification take place? And as I mentioned before, well, that's when I die and go to heaven. And I'm going to say, no, let me clarify. Glorification, he writes, is that instantaneous change that will take place for the whole company of the redeemed when Christ will come again, the second time, without sin unto salvation. You see the quote from Hebrews 9? And will happen when he descends from heaven with a shout of triumph over the last enemy. Now, let me just give you five reasons to support what I'm saying here. Number one, why will our glorification, does it wait? Why must it wait for the return of Jesus Christ? Well, do you see in our text today? He's going to come a second time without reference to sin. He's not the sin bearer anymore when he comes back. Why does he come back then? Well, he comes back for salvation. For those only who are eagerly waiting for him. And you say, wait a minute, I thought I was already saved, right? And the answer is, salvation is that big complex of a word that includes effectual calling, justification, sanctification, adoption. It also includes final glorification. And, well, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, but we don't need to go there now. But in any case, the apostle who wrote Hebrews is saying when Jesus comes back again, it'll be to save the people he's eagerly waiting. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to say I have been saved, because I have been saved from the penalty of sin already. But I'm not yet saved from the presence of sin or the fight against sin. There's an aspect of salvation that still awaits a consummation. And glorification is the end phase of that whole complex of events. Nobody's out there shouting glory yet, but maybe you will by the end of the sermon. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes about the expectation of that day. And you know the verses, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And as we said in our confession of faith, when the saint dies, his soul immediately goes to the presence of God. Forever. But it's a disembodied soul. It's a soul that even now as we groan in these bodies, like Peter says, it's a tent that I know soon I'm going to take off. Paul says that's what our bodies are. They're houses for our souls. And when we die, the house goes into the ground. The soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, which is far better, says Paul. But Paul also says in that chapter, you know, that's not the ideal condition. That's not the end point of salvation. When my soul is with the Lord in perfection, because what? I don't have a body yet. And Paul refers to that condition, which we would call an intermediate state, as being naked. I don't want to be naked with my soul unclothed in these days. In fact, I would rather be alive when Christ comes, and then I'll have an immediate change. I'll be clothed with a heavenly body instantaneously like that without needing to die. But if that doesn't happen, then in a sense, all those souls who are in heaven, what are they crying out even now before the Lord? How long, O Lord? What? How long? Because why? Why are they still a little bit longing for anything? And the answer is, because the consummation of that day hasn't yet occurred. They're not, can I say it this way respectfully? They're not completely saved yet either in heaven. Because they don't have that eternal body home with which to be clothed, and won't happen until the last day. Which reminds me by way of application. You see what the Christian worldview biblically gives to us? Gives us an end point when it all is finally done. Don't you love that? You see, the world around us denies that there's a beginning, right? Designed by God. And if you don't admit to a beginning, there's no reason or rule by which you would know what an ending would be if there's no beginning. And you're wandering around this planet, lost, blind, deaf. But the Bible gives us not only the beginning, but the ending of it all. When it's all finished. It knows, I think, of only two ages, this age in which we're living, and that age that will come when Christ returns. He who created us for this very purpose is God, who gives to us his Spirit as a pledge that it's all going to happen. Number two, until that day of Christ's return, death will not be destroyed. Do you realize that? Isn't that the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? When this perishable will have put on imperishable, that heavenly body that I'll receive, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's what Paul is saying here in Hebrews. He says, it's appointed unto man once to what? Die. And after dying, then comes the judgment. See, none of us, unless we're alive when the Lord returns on that day, none of us are going to escape death. And until death is defeated, death personified in the Scriptures, until that happens, Jesus is not completely vindicated in his resurrection power over death. Now, I don't mean at all to detract from the worthiness of Christ. Because what Christ has ensured through his resurrection is sure for us, but it hasn't happened yet. Death will still take you. And your soul will be disembodied. But that's okay. In this hope we are saved, yes? And beloved, in this body, along with creation, we grow. It's okay. We read from Job this morning, beloved, did we not? I'm living by the skin of my teeth. I'm covered with boils. My friends are against me. My wife has deserted me. God seems to have made me his target and is shooting his arrows at my heart. Yet I know that my Redeemer lives. And in this body, which worms will consume, even in my flesh, resurrected, I will see God. Oh, how my heart burns within me for that day. Literally, the Hebrew says, my kidneys are laid out on my lap. Figure that one out. I'm in such expectation of that day. And Paul is thinking, oh, if I'm alive when he comes back and I'm changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, then my body won't know corruption. And I'll go immediately to be with him. But I don't know if that's going to happen or not. And for Paul, it didn't happen. Because death took him. Because death hasn't yet been swallowed up in Christ's victory. Number three, final justice, the justice that is demanded by a just God, will not be meted out until that day, still in the future. And here, I'm going to refer somewhat back to that prior sermon because I know it caused some question. I inferred and I said, if on that day of judgment, when God knows perfectly not only all the wicked deeds that were not fitting to my calling, and all the thoughts and intentions and ambitions of my selfish heart are revealed publicly for everything and everyone to see, if on that day it's manifest to all openly. I mentioned, I think I'm going to be so satisfied to see the glory of God overcoming all of that, that there's not going to be any room for shame left in me. Look at what a Savior there is. Who? Redeem me of all of that. And some of you said, wait a minute, all my sins made public on the last day? And I said, yeah, it's pretty hard to take. I thought of 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Judge nothing before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the hidden motives of men's hearts. And then everybody will receive proper praise from God. And then last week I read this from Professor Murray. So if you disagree with him, you're disagreeing with me and him both. Listen, we wonder how the exposure of sins will comport with the bliss of resurrection to life. But this difficulty only arises when we've restricted our thought to our own bliss and have overlooked the demands of the glory of God. How could the people of God contemplate with delight an eternity that would leave anything at loose ends? The adjudication, that means his judgeship, that God would render with reference to their sins is not one that will fill them with dismay, but one that will only enhance in their esteem the marvels of redeeming grace, as it will also serve to exhibit the perfect justice of God in the provisions of his saving mercy. Listen, when sin is exposed in its true proportions and gravity, it is then that the glory of redemptive grace will be fully exhibited and the joy of the saints will reach its zenith. The bliss of heaven is not constituted by forgetting sins, but by glorying in the redemption that washed from sin and made us white in the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, none of us are going to understand the sinfulness of sin until that day. We can't comprehend the extent of our rebellion against the eternal God until we see on that last day all we've been forgiven of, to the glory of God. Oh, how I long for that day. My heart bursts in waiting. Number four, all the saints must be accounted for together. See, I don't just get glorified privately. Christ comes down from heaven with the saints that have gone before me. And at that moment, when he comes down, together with the saints that are alive on earth, together with all the bodies of those saints who have been buried and died, will be resurrected to meet the naked souls to which long to be clothed. And together, it's glorification day. It has to be together. And together won't happen until that day. The dead in Christ will be raised first. They'll meet the Lord in the air. The Lord returns to earth in that complex of events. He keeps coming down to earth. Now completed in his glorification by all the saints from heaven and on earth. He returns for the general judgment of all mankind. And the saints are rewarded according to what they've done in the body. And the wicked are cast into everlasting torment. And the justice of God leaves no loose ends. And the saints wonder, how can these things be? How long, O Lord? They still cry in heaven. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And God will not be fully glorified until all the elect together are glorified. That's the consummation. That's when the end goal has been reached and fully exhibited. And that's why, beloved, we're still in the last round of the fight. Right? We know how the fight's going to end, but we haven't heard the closing bell yet. It says on the board outside by the road, how it will all end, which is true. I'm talking about how it will all end. But don't you understand, in another sense, I'm talking about how it all will just begin. Eternally, without end. See, the final glory of God depends on the arrival of that day. Because Jesus won't be fully glorified until that day. That day is his day, right? Because what's it called? The day of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And in a sense, although we're talking about our glorification, we're not really talking about our glorification. We're talking about his glorification. Because his glory, he prays, is shared and given to us to share with him. You see, it's the final episode in the drama of our union with Christ. So that our glorification reality is his glorification, and that's what's so glorious about it.
That's all we wanted, is his glorification. And then you think, wait a minute, why does Paul talk about the church, for instance, in Ephesians, when he says, the church which is his body, what? The fullness of him who fills all. And you realize, Christ's still waiting his bride. And the bride's still preparing herself. And the great prince of our salvation isn't going to be really, oh, I don't want to say it this way, fulfilled until he has his bride seated next to him on the throne, because that bride is destined in prophecy to rule alongside him and even judge angels. Did I just go beyond your bounds of imagination and faith? Have I said anything that the Bible doesn't declare? Because Christ loves his bride. And in one sense won't be complete until she's completed. And the last one of the elect to be saved is not yet saved. So what do? We live in hope. And that's why we read from Romans chapter 8. Creation's waiting eagerly for the revealing of God's saints. We're suffering, like Job. But suffering is always linked to glory in the Scriptures. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we groan within ourselves because we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In hope, this hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen, it's not seen yet, is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? And the answer is, he doesn't hope for it if he's already seen it. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it, which is the same word that we find in our text this morning in Hebrews. He will appear a second time without reference to sin bearing to bring salvation to those who, what? Eagerly wait for him. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his sermons from long ago, they're just published now in a little book entitled Hope. And if you look at the cover of that book, it's very beautiful. In the cover of the book, there's a medieval maiden in a castle window. She has her head and neck outstretched from that position, looking out over the horizon. What is she looking for? She's looking for her beloved knight in armor to come on his horse back to her. What's the purpose of that picture? Because the Greek word for hope in the New Testament means literally to stretch out the neck. You got the picture? You know what a widow's walk is? The seashore? It's a place up high that the captain's wife walks on that path every day, looking out across the expanse of the sea. What? Will today be the day I see the sails appear on the horizon? He's come back. So to wait eagerly doesn't mean so much to wait with great anticipation. In this case, it's waiting with perseverance. It's waiting with determination. It's waiting without demanding a timetable. I don't care how long it takes. I'm not giving up. I'm still going to stretch out my neck. Because hope in the Bible has no measure of uncertainty to it. You know that, right? What's the blessed hope? Is it the blessed probability that Christ might come again in his glory? No, it's the certainty that he will come back, and we just don't know when. So we're waiting with perseverance, because
We can't tell him when. We're going to wait. And as we wait, we walk worthy of the calling that he's given to us. What's the calling? And you can say to salvation, but just when you say salvation, you say what? To the end of salvation. When Christ returns, and we all together, with every single elect person who has ever called on the name of Christ, together are glorified. Our Father, we thank you for such a closure to this age. This is what the Bible declares, and we're so naive and simplistic about it sometimes, just to say, yeah, oh, I'm going to heaven one day. As glorious as that is, how much does it cheat our full understanding of what's going to happen on that day? Oh God, please help us to walk worthy of our calling now in hope, certainty. Help us to be together, the people of God. We long for your glorification. And sometimes, like Job, although we don't suffer as much as he, we just have our hearts ready to burst inside and say, oh, please, only this kind of an ending is fitting for such a Savior. And we pray in his name, amen.